Let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of James. We're going to be looking at James chapter 1 and verse 1 tonight, just offering a few words of introduction as we prepare to expound and survey this epistle in these Lord's Day evening services. James chapter 1 will be our text tonight with particular reference to verse 1. Before we read even that brief text of Scripture, and as we begin to think upon this great letter, let's bow and ask God's blessing upon our God and Father. How thankful we are for this precious book of Scripture. A brief letter, O Lord, written by a godly man, carried along by your Holy Spirit, and yet a book that speaks such simple and profound truth, that challenges and convicts us all. A book that has been a blessing to your church for the greater part of 2 millennia, and which will indeed, we trust, be a blessing to us all as we begin anew a study of it this evening. Help us, O God, lead us and guide us in that endeavor. May your Spirit be our teacher and your word our hope and our light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 1, verse 1, the letter begins in this way. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. There is no other letter in the New Testament that begins in that way. Now, you could say that the letter in Acts chapter 15, that the apostles and elders, among whom James himself apparently was a member, that letter sent out to Gentile believers in the churches outside of Jerusalem proper, that letter begins in a similar fashion. But this letter does not look like the beginning of any other letter in the New Testament. And as we begin to expound it over the next several weeks, I'm going to suggest that is significant. I'm even going to make reference to some of those ideas tonight. The Epistle of James has been one of my favorite books of the Bible for a very long time. It was the first book that I ever preached through from beginning to end. And I think that would have been either 1999 or the year 2000. Looking back on that first series, I cringe a little bit because I know that at that time, for sure, I knew very little about this marvelous letter, and I was heavily dependent on the work of other preachers and Bible students in developing my sermons each week. Fast forward about 18 years, and I have taught through James more often than any other book in the Bible except the Gospel of Mark. And I've carried the text of this little epistle with me for a very long time. It's been a blessing to my soul. It's one of those books that you've heard me describe in recommending practices of discipleship to others. I will say you ought to adopt books of the Bible. Take a book and read it every week for a year or three. Make it your own. James has been my own in that way for a very long time. But I have to admit that after some years, I still feel like I know very little about this book. I may be less dependent on the work of other preachers and Bible scholars in writing sermons in this series, but I am no less indebted to them for their work. In fact, I would argue that I'm more indebted to them in many ways. They have been my teachers and my guides, along with the original author of this letter and the Holy Spirit, as I've tried to dig into and explore this little treatise on the Christian life. The letter of James has had a poor reputation for some time, especially in Protestant circles. Many readers have considered it superficial and disorganized. Its ethical emphasis and focus on good works has been the occasion for some even to decry it as legalistic. It seems to be changing a little bit. In the last several decades, we have seen more conservative evangelical scholars engaging it in doctoral dissertations as well as in profitable commentaries. And yet I think, by and large, many people still see it as one of the less significant books in the Bible. And to that end, it might be helpful for us to be reminded right at the outset of this series that the Apostle Paul says all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. And that is just as true of James as it is any other book, including Romans and Galatians, that we might find ourselves drawn more often to. In fact, I would argue that if churches spent as much time studying and seeking to apply the letter of James as they do talking about the end times and focusing on fundraising, the visible church would be a much holier and more fruitful witness of Jesus Christ. I think the neglect of James's letter in Protestantism is often associated with Luther's dismissive comment that James is an epistle of straw. That statement was made in the preface to James that was attached to Luther's first translation of the Bible into German. It was omitted in subsequent editions, and yet it has remained with us and is continually recited. And that assessment by Luther, I think, is unhelpful. But the continual reminder of it is also unfair to Luther in certain respects, because it was an early statement and an incomplete one. It certainly gives an incomplete perspective on his attitude toward the letter. It's true that Luther did harbor doubts about the authenticity of this epistle, but it is noteworthy that he never excluded it from the canon. It appears in every edition of his German translation of the Scriptures. He prefaced that remark in the first edition with this quote, "I praise it," referring to James, "and hold it a good book, because it sets up no doctrine of men and lays great stress upon God's law," end quote. But most people are not familiar with that statement by Luther, even though it was made at the very same time. Luther did doubt the apostolicity of this letter and its agreement with the gospel of free grace that was preached so clearly by Paul in Romans and Galatians. I think that's a Luther problem, not a James problem. The irony is that Luther's own comments on the nature and fruit of saving faith are entirely consistent with the Epistle of James. Shockingly so. Luther may have wished that James had been more explicit in his articulation of the gospel, but the consistency of both the letter and its later German interpreter, I think, is notable. Dismissive concerns and widespread neglect notwithstanding, the Epistle of James is a beautiful, convicting, very practical, and surprising profound work on the Christian life. The practical nature and emphasis of this letter is seen in the fact that in just 108 verses, the author uses verbs in the imperative mood 54 times. Now, the imperative mood is the form, the verbal form that you use to issue a command. There are other verb forms that are also used in that fashion. James uses those a few times as well. So you have close to 60 explicit command statements in just 108 verses in this letter. These exhortations call readers to a life of true faith and wisdom, pursuing holiness as they actively endeavor to love and serve their fellow man. We need this letter in the church, lest we fall into a coldly intellectual or solely abstract faith. Theology is wonderful, but theology must be lived. Faith is essential, but true faith will necessarily and inevitably produce the fruit of repentance and an obedient life. Wisdom is not a matter of intellectual knowledge. The wisdom from above is known by the fruit that it bears. And those are the lessons that James teaches us, lessons that the church continues to need today and will continue to need until the Lord Jesus returns. Now, what I want to do tonight is talk with you a little bit about kind of the broad outline of the letter. I want to speak with you about the author, about the occasion for it, some issues with regard to the structure of the letter itself, and then I want to suggest to you a few of the highlights that you will want to bear in mind as you begin to read and reflect upon this letter. And I would urge you and encourage you, it does not take long to read or recite the letter of James. Give some time each week for the duration of this series. If you were to read the Epistle of James once per week for the next 6 to 8 months as we preach through it, you would find that, I believe, to be a blessing to your soul. The author of the letter gives us virtually no information about himself. He merely identifies himself as James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is merely the Greek form of the Hebrew name Jacob, Iakovos. That's, if you're reading it in Greek, you will see immediately that his name is Jacob, not actually James. And were it not for the fact that James is the traditional rendering in English, we could more correctly describe this letter as the Epistle of Jacob. You may say, well, how did we get from Jacob to James? And that's a longer story through the medieval period. We seem to have picked up that tradition by way of Latin and Italian, but it's Jacob pretty clearly in the original. The writer does not really say anything about himself, and he doesn't give us any autobiographical information in the letter other than this strong sense that he is obviously a Jew. He is a man who knows the Hebrew and Greek versions of the Old Testament exceptionally well. He is apparently very familiar with the region of Palestine and with the area of Jerusalem. The name James or Jacob was very common in the first century, and several men in the New Testament share that same appellation. The lack of more specific information makes interpreting who he is quite a question. Now, there are three serious candidates for who this James might be, and then there's one other theory that I think can be quickly dismissed by those who take seriously the integrity and inspiration of the Scriptures. The theory that we can dismiss pretty quickly is that the author of this letter is not named James, but merely attaches that name to the letter in an attempt to either pay homage to the historical James or to give himself credibility. I do not believe that you can harmonize a theory like that with a belief in the inerrancy of Scripture. You do not see letters like that included anywhere in the canon of Scripture. And even though it was a common feature in the first century, and particularly in the second and third century, in extra-biblical writings, I would deny that that would be a truthful and an infallible revelational way of writing. So what are the three serious candidates? Well, the most likely candidates would be James, the brother of Jesus, James, the son of Alphaeus, who was an apostle, and James the less, James the brother of John, who is the son of Zebedee. James the less and James the son of Alphaeus are probably the same person. They're probably both the same apostle. Now, when we think through these possibilities, James, the son of Zebedee, was killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12, probably far too early to have been the author of this letter, perhaps around AD 41. James, the son of Alphaeus, we know absolutely nothing about him, except that he is included in the number of the apostles. He is possibly the brother of one of the other apostles, but you'd have to read the lists of the apostolic names to figure out whose brother he might be. But if, in fact, James, the son of Alphaeus, is the author of this letter, we might expect that he would need further identification in order to have apostolic certainty and apostolic authority. From very, very early in the church's history, the traditional author has believed to have been James, the half-brother of the Lord. We find reference to him in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, as well as in the parallel accounts in Mark and Luke. James, the brother of the Lord, was not apparently a believer in Jesus during the earthly ministry, but he became a believer at some point, perhaps after the resurrection of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the Lord appeared to James after his resurrection, and from that point forward, you see James continuously associated with the disciples of Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, he, along with Mary, is with the apostles and 120 other disciples praying in the upper room in Jerusalem, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. He very quickly becomes a leader in the Jerusalem church. There is reference made to him in Acts chapter 12 after Peter is imprisoned and sentenced to death, but then subsequently released by an angel of the Lord. We see him exercising ecclesiastical authority alongside the apostles and elders in Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem conference, as well as Paul mentioning the importance of James, both in terms of the narrative of Acts chapter 21, as well as in Paul's discussion of James in Galatians chapters 1 and 2. Really, there is only one James in the New Testament who could simply refer to himself as James and everyone would know who he was. And that is James, the brother of the Lord. Now, in the late early church, as the theory of Mary's perpetual virginity began to be formulated, some Bible commentators started scrambling to explain these brothers' of the Lord. Who are the brothers of the Lord? We can't very well have brothers of the Lord if Mary remains a virgin. And so there are various theories proposed by men like Jerome and later commentators. And it is true that it is at least possible that the brothers of Jesus could in fact be sons of Joseph from an earlier marriage. Perhaps he was widowed and then he marries Mary. Or it could be that that name or that word in Greek could be used for a cousin or a close relative. But the reality is there is absolutely no textual reason to think that that is the case. Even if it is possible, it is highly improbable. And that interpretation is only pursued for other theological reasons that go beyond the bounds of New Testament revelation. To whom is James writing? He says he is writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Now, this is often thought to simply be Jews or Jewish Christians in particular, those who are scattered outside of the province of Judea in Palestine, perhaps those even far beyond the region of Palestine. But I would suggest to you that the reference to the 12 tribes should be interpreted a bit more broadly than that. I've even become more convinced of that in the last few months as I've been studying the letter, that James has astonishing similarities to 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter, the reference to the tribes of the dispersion, to the elect exiles, is a reference to Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, throughout the present age. I believe that something similar may be done by James here. And there's another reason for thinking that might be the case. While this letter is strongly Jewish in its tone, in its content, in its form of address, one of the primary emphases that James brings to bear in this letter is that we ought not to judge our brethren by means of superficial distinctions. Imagine this author writing to the church not to show favoritism or partiality, but himself showing a sort of partiality in terms of addressing this only to Jewish Christians, when at this point, outside of Palestine for sure, the church is significantly diverse in terms of Jew and Gentile ratios. The readers are clearly believers in Jesus Christ. They are members of an ecclesia, a church that is organized with elders, according to chapter 5 and verse 14. They live, apparently, outside of Palestine because there is a reference to the dispersion, and it does seem likely that they may be in the region surrounding Palestine, perhaps up in Syria. One thing that we do see is that the majority of James's audience are to be numbered among the poor, and that they have been consistently mistreated and persecuted by ungodly, wealthy people who exercise their superior position within society for unholy purposes. That will be a major theme. James may be the earliest New Testament epistle. There is no indication of an awareness of the Acts 15 council. And so it seems very likely that this letter is written prior to AD 49. If so, this might in fact be the earliest epistle and certainly the earliest of the general epistles. And Eusebius in his church history actually advocates for that reading. What's the theme of the letter? The theme has been described in various ways. The title that I enjoy giving to this book when I teach it in group settings is that James sets before us blue-collar Christianity. He describes for us what true faith looks like Monday to Saturday. James largely assumes the Christian doctrine and theology that he shares with his audience. Now, as we go through the letter, I'm going to argue that his theology is profound, but it is also profoundly compressed. He says a lot in very few words, but for the most part, he takes for granted that he and his audience share the same basic theological commitments. He does not write in order to teach them theology. He writes to apply that theology. He writes a practical treatise that describes and discusses what the Christian life ought to be in an ordinary, everyday sort of environment. And so James gives us the working man's version of true faith, the practice of true faith, I believe, is an organizing principle for the entire letter. James gives us an indication that real faith should act and speak and think in certain ways. It should respond to suffering in specific ways, that it will be tested by the world and by society, and that it will face conflict both without and within, but that faith, true faith, should be exercised in every one of those conflicts and contexts. And within that theme of true faith, one of the things that you will see is that James uses other key concepts to build upon these ideas and to draw out these ideas. For instance, when he talks about true faith, he distinguishes it from dead intellectual acknowledgement that is devoid of purity and action. He will talk, for instance, in the second half of chapter 2 about a faith that says, "God bless you," to those in need, but does nothing to relieve their needs. And he asks the question rhetorically, can that faith save him? Now we read that and we say, can faith save him? Of course faith can save him. No. James is saying, can that faith save him? That faith that we're speaking about? And the answer is obviously no. Faith is better understood in James' letter by the contrast with that which claims to be faith but is not, but is rather dead, or even worse, James 2 and verse 19, demonic. Wisdom is another concept that James uses to draw out these ideas. He says that true wisdom is characterized as originating in heaven and is manifest both in one's attitude and his actions. Go over to chapter 3 for just a moment. Look at the last section of chapter 3 where this is explicitly described by the author. Verse 13 beginning, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." We've mentioned before the way in which people in our society today will put on clothes that are intended to convince other people of what sort of people we are, right? So you'll go to the gym and you'll see a fairly scrawny individual who's wearing a shirt that says, "I'm an animal." Or sometimes it'll say, "beast mode," or something like that. And you look at that individual and you think, who are you trying to convince? When James writes, he writes to people who would say, "I have faith. I have wisdom." And James's response is essentially, prove it. What does faith look like? What does wisdom look like? The wisdom that is from above, he says, is known by its good conduct and meekness. It's not something that we boast about. It's not something that we advertise. A person who has this wisdom from above, it will be apparent in the way that he lives his life. A person with true faith in the Lord Jesus, in a similar fashion, will be known by the fruit that that faith bears. But wisdom is not known by academic degrees or the high esteem of men. There are some that men would think to be wise, but God would denounce as fools. Another idea that James uses to draw out these concepts is the idea of devotion, or we might say an endurance, an enduring commitment to God, even in the face of great adversity. In fact, one of the structural keys to the organization of the letter that we'll mention in just a moment is that the entire letter forms a circle. You'll notice that the beginning of chapter 1 says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials." And chapter 5 ends up with a discussion once again of trials. James's letter is like a string of pearls. He's writing to suffering Christians, and he is calling them to joyfully endure, to resist temptation, to live an obedient life, to look beyond their troubles, to look with the eye of eternity, to have an eschatological perspective and a divine perspective on that which temporally may be troubling us. Faith, wisdom, and perseverance are organizing concepts in the letter as a whole. Now, in terms of the structure of the letter of James, it can be frustrating to outline, at least if you're looking for theological sophistication. It's not hard to outline topically, but most scholars and Bible students will recognize that a topical arrangement is probably not the only form of structure that the original author intended. And because there are so many different topics that don't always seem to have a clear relationship to one another, some scholars over the years have suggested that James is literally a potpourri of ideas and information. I don't think that does service to the unity of the letter that can be discovered. Sometimes people will say James is like the Proverbs of the New Testament. Now, if you mean by that that James shares characteristics with wisdom literature that has an ethical focus based upon the fear of God, then I would heartily agree. I would indeed say that James shares in that literary form. But if you mean by that, as some do when they say it, that James is random combinations of ideas that do not have contextual relationship as many of the Proverbs of that book in the Old Testament, then I would strongly disagree. I would say that James has a logical form of organization. It's simply unfamiliar to us. The arrangement of ideas should show us that this was a planned composition, but not the kind of composition that you may be expecting. So I said a moment ago, the letter is circular. It ends where it begins. And we could see that in the repetition of the theme of suffering. In a more evident way, you can even observe this in your English text. Typically, James likes to bounce off words. He uses a particular literary device where he will repeat certain words in certain places as a way of connecting different streams of argument. So if you go to chapter 1 for a minute, you can even hear this in the ESV, verses 2 through 6. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the trial, the testing of your faith, produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." If you read through those lines, you will notice certain words that are repeated. And it's even more apparent in the original language. Patience, perfect, lack, ask, doubt. As he hits each word, he jumps to the next part of the argument. He does this later in chapter 1. He does it in chapter 3 as well. The analogy that I would offer to you with regard to the structure of the book of James would be one of these three. Think about the waves on the shore. Now, we've used this to describe some of the thematic repetition and recapitulation in the book of Revelation. It would be true there as well. James unfolds like the waves on the shore. Each wave may itself be a self-contained unit, and yet the repetition and the relationship of that flow, there is a unity to be discerned there. Another analogy might be the shingles on a roof. And this is where you especially see the first three chapters with this repetition of specific words or keywords in his argument. The shingles on a roof do not fully overlap, but they overlap slightly upon one another. Each shingle touches the next shingle, and each shingle gives way to the following idea. The third analogy is one that I mentioned a moment ago, the pearls on a necklace. Each pearl is independent and yet touches the following pearl. And each pearl touches the next pearl until the circle is complete. Those may be helpful analogies for understanding the structure of the letter. But let me tell you, one of the reasons that I think we struggle to understand the structure of this letter is that I'm convinced James is not a letter. It's a sermon. In fact, I think that there are three letters in the New Testament that probably began their life this way, that bear very clear signs of being originally oral discourse. The Epistle of James, 1 John, and the book of Hebrews. Now, there are specific features within each of those books that as we study through them, I would draw your attention to. But tonight, let me just mention to you a few basic ideas with regard to James. James, he speaks like an orator, not like an author. For instance, chapter 3 shows evidence of Greek rhetoric. Now, I mentioned in the congregational meeting this morning that I'm spending a little bit of time on this right now. I'm not suggesting that the author of this letter is following all of the principles and formats of Greek rhetoric. But what I would suggest is that he is speaking like an orator rather than like a Jewish author. Listen to what he says, beginning in verse 2. "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." That's the sort of rhetorical exaggeration that's very common in oral discourse. "If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look also at the ships. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and it is set on fire by hell." That's an oral speech. That's not just a literary composition. Similarly, James is going to use a specific form of argument. You'll see this particularly in the second half of chapter 2. He will engage with a conversation partner. "Do you see then? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect? Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Now, you can have a conversation with a person on a piece of paper. And sometimes Paul, in fact, will use conversation partners. But not like this. What about the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5? "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not want to know what will be tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." James is using sermonic techniques. Did you notice that there are no features of an epistle after verse 1 in this letter? All of the letters in the New Testament that we are acquainted with will have typical letter convention style, right? These literary conventions. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, with Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. And then he will, "Grace to you in peace," right? And then he will, "I thank my God continually for you. And here is what I'm praying for you. And here are the circumstances that led up to my writing. And here is what I wanted to say. And in conclusion, let me send you greetings from all of the people who are with me. And then let me greet all of the people who are with you. Farewell." Right? I mean, we know the form. And James doesn't have any of it. None of it. It's like we took a transcribed sermon and we put an epistolary greeting at the beginning of it. Which I think is what we have. By the way, that doesn't change in any respect the sense in which it is breathed out by God. I don't have any problem believing that James is the one who had this written down and who sent it out to the churches. I'm simply saying that what you may have here is a sermon manuscript rather than something that began its life as a letter. I'm going to have more to say about that as we go through. What are the parallels that we might be able to observe between the Epistle of James and other parts of the Bible? Well, let me suggest to you, first of all, that James has a very close relationship with the Old Testament ethical tradition, both the wisdom literature, as we mentioned, and especially the prophets. James is the Amos of the New Testament. He's been called that by many commentators, and it is an apt description. He is concerned about justice, about righteousness, about repentance, about faith, about wisdom, about good works. He is unembarrassed to preach about the need for obedience, the necessity of a godly, holy life. He preaches like a prophet. We will also see that there are extraordinary parallels between the Epistle of James and the oral teaching of Jesus. And this is fascinating, by the way. If we are correct in assuming that the James who wrote this little book is the half-brother of Jesus, then all of the evidence of the four Gospels would be that he is absent for much of the oral teaching of Christ. He does not hear the sermons in the wilderness and upon the mountain, because for much of that time, if not the entirety of it, he and his brothers are unbelievers. It's interesting that James never quotes any of the four Gospels. He doesn't give any specific expression that is word for word a rendering of what we find Jesus saying in the four Gospels. There's one or two places where it's very, very close. But in each case, it's very obvious that James is casting in his own words the very truths that Jesus himself preached. And yet, there are more similarities between the epistle of James and Jesus' preaching, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's Gospel. There are more parallels there between this little letter and any other in the New Testament. Let me finish by suggesting three takeaways, three lessons that we need to learn as we read and study the letter of James, and things that you can expect to see further expounded as we go through this study. First, Christianity is practical, not theoretical. Some Christians view their faith primarily as an academic exercise of positions and debate. I had a very intelligent Christian tell me many years ago in the first church that I served that for him, Christianity had always been an intellectual exercise. Now, if that is where you are, it's good to be honest about it, but you need to repent. Because true Christianity is not theoretical, and it is not solely intellectual. It engages the intellect, but even more, it engages the life. Being a Christian is about how you live, not just how you identify yourself or what you believe, though it is certainly not less than those things. James draws us back from the realm of the theoretical and plants our feet firmly on the ground of the ethical. So, for instance, in chapter 1, he will say, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Or chapter 2, he will say, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." He'll say in chapter 3, "With our mouths we bless our Lord and Father, and with them we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." He's just very plain spoken. Faith is not only about orthodox theology. It's not about less than that, but it's not only about that. Look at what James says at the end of chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Christianity is practical, not theoretical. Secondly, Christianity is spiritual, not carnal or temporal. There may be no greater danger today than worldliness and all of the distractions that are associated with it. You remember Jesus' parable of the sower? He describes the seed falling on four different types of ground. The seed that was sowed on the path or the wayside was quickly eaten by the birds. Nothing came of it. The seed that was sown upon the rocks grew up quickly because there was a shallow amount of dirt there, and yet it also quickly died. Jesus says it withered because of lack of moisture. The seed on good ground obviously grew and bore fruit and served the purpose for which it had been planted. But notice the seed sown among thorns. It grew up. It did not die. Jesus does not say that it withered, but it was choked by the cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and hence bore no fruit. James would argue that that is an unsaved person who does not commit apostasy. Faith without works is dead, even if the plant appears alive. I remember when we began planting gardens when we lived in Mississippi, we eventually figured it out and were able to eat many things out of our backyard. But the first year or two, we had grandiose ideas. And the first year or two, I decided I was going to grow corn. Now, that would have worked out all right, I suppose, if I had adequately prepared the ground and continued to hoe and tend this little field of corn that I was attempting to grow. But pastoral responsibilities being what they were, I got distracted, and I came back some weeks later to find that I had corn stalks that were essentially grass. They were just choked by all of the other grass that had grown up with it. The plants had not died, but I did not get any corn that year except from the grocery store. Look at what James says in James chapter 4. He asks, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" Easily the most difficult statement to translate and understand in the letter. Verse 6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." James says we have to be devoted, not only in our habits, but in our heart. Our desires have to be sanctified. You can't want the world. You got to want the Lord. And if you want the world, but you try to serve the Lord, it's not going to work. Your faith will ultimately be unfruitful. Christianity is spiritual. It's not carnal. It's not temporal. And third and finally, Christianity is a lifestyle. It's not just a religious ritual. It's not just a religious tradition. It's an identity. It's who we are, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day. Too many people seem to think that being a Christian is about what you do on Sunday. But the Church of Jesus Christ is not a social club that we attend for our corporate meetings and then we return to life as it was before. James reminds us about the practical weekday side of Christianity, as we said. This is blue-collar Christianity, not white-collar, go-to-meeting Sundays. If being religious is merely something that you do on the Lord's Day, you are not saved. Being a Christian is who you are. You're either united to Jesus Christ 7 days a week, or you're not united to Jesus Christ at all. There is no aspect of our lives that is not under the authority of Jesus Christ and ought to be governed by the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the end of chapter 4, verse 13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." We talked this morning in our Sunday school hour about the fact that none of the prophets were put to death for ambiguity. Look at verse 16 again. James is interacting with people who are not planning to do anything wrong. They're working in the economy. They're doing business in society. They're making plans. They're hoping to make a profit. Is that unspiritual? Is that evil? No. You know what's evil? Making plans apart from the will of God. Making plans as if you are the Lord of your life. looking at your life as if you are the master and commander. He says that is arrogant and it is evil. Even if the things that you intend to do themselves are not immoral. If Jesus is not Lord on Monday, then he's not Lord on Sunday either. And we are only pretending that he is. Let me finish with this. If you were the half-brother of the Lord and you were going to write someone a letter or preach a sermon, don't you think you would name drop? Don't you suppose you might say, James, you know, that James, the half-brother, well, would you say brother of the Lord Jesus? I grew up with him, you know. The apostles, they only got to spend 3.5 years with him, but I spent all of the years before his preaching ministry began. Oh, the stories I could tell you, right? Don't you think that you might mention that? How does James see himself? He uses a word in verse 1 to describe himself that means bondservant. It means slave. Most English versions shy away from translating it that way because of the baggage that we have historically with race-based slavery. But you need to understand, when he says he is a servant or a bondservant of Jesus Christ, he doesn't mean someone who signed up and works a 9-to-5 shift. He means an indentured slave of Jesus Christ. That is the defining relationship of James's life. The early church refers to James as James the Righteous One. Tradition says that his knees were as hard as the knees of a camel because he prayed so often. Now that may be legendary, but it tells you something about how greatly beloved was this holy man. And he doesn't tell you a thing about himself. His entire focus is on Jesus Christ. And that, I think, is a model and lesson for us all.